Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. If you would turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 4 through 10. Last week we began our study of the book of James, and we discovered and learned that the book of James was written indeed by James. But the curveball, of course, was that there is at least four Jameses in the New Testament, three of which are mentioned in just one verse, but we concluded that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. We also strung together a half dozen or so different scripture verses to put together a little sketch, a little biography of James. We, of course, as the half-brother of Jesus, he was raised in the same household of Joseph and Mary, and that he rejected his brother as the Messiah, but he was converted probably after his death and resurrection of Jesus, and then was visited by Jesus after the resurrection. We learned that he was probably most likely with the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and that he did not take part in any leadership role, but shortly thereafter, in a few years, he was indeed the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. We also dated the letter as being written between AD 44 and 48, making it one of the first, if not the first, books written in the New Testament. And we also looked at who was he writing to. It was the Jewish Christians who had been scattered throughout the eastern half of the Roman Empire because of political unrest and famine, and that most of his readers were poor, some desperately poor. So James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for all these things, and we thank you that you are with us, and we beseech you by your Holy Spirit to teach us, we who are hard of heart and dull of hearing, we ask that you would instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is part two of the introduction to the book of James, and we'll be looking at the style of the book, the structure, the outline, the canon, and maybe a little bit of the theology of the book. So the style, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. So we have here a letter. So I'm curious, especially among our young people with us, who has never received a personal letter in the mail? That is, a handwritten note, perhaps from a relative, a family member, delivered snail mail in the United States Postal Service. Who has never received a letter? Raise your hand. Like that. Ah, one at least. I'm sure there's more, but you're afraid to raise your hands because we never do that in Sunday school. I wonder, you know, with the ever-gripping tight of technology, if there will come a time when the most of us will never receive personal letters. But James is a letter written out by hand, addressed to the churches. Now, there are 21 letters in the New Testament, so it's a common literary style. Interestingly, though, there are no books in the Old Testament that are letters. There's portions of letters quoted in the books, but there's no book that is just a letter like we find in the New Testament. And although it is a letter, it's a very unusual letter. there are things that are missing, absent from the book of James, is the customary greeting or blessing that we see so often in the other New Testament letters. For example, in Paul writing to Corinthians, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." We don't see such a greeting in the book of James. We also don't see any reference to a fellow worker. He doesn't talk about Peter who's helping him in the Jerusalem church or some other assistant. He also doesn't talk about any travel plans. He doesn't say, "Oh, and by the way, church in Antioch, I'm going to come visit you next summer," or anything like that, which we see often, again, in the letters of Paul. There's no mention of reference to specific people or a specific church, no particular situation that he's dealing with or a place. So it's a very general letter, and that is why James is considered part of what we call the general epistles, meaning that it wasn't written to any particular church, but rather to Christians in general. And so the themes that we see in the book of James are general, applicable to anybody and everybody who calls himself a Christian, persevering under trials, not favoring the rich and powerful, taming the tongue, so on and so forth. Another characteristic of the book of James is his use of parables. Outside of Christ's use of parables, no other author uses parables more than James does in his book. And although he is the half-brother of Christ, he never refers to Jesus' parables specifically. But you can't help but wonder as we go through this and we read through the book of James, is he not thinking and referring to all those parables of Christ that are found in the Gospels? So not only does he refer a lot to the parables of Jesus, but he refers a lot to the teachings of Jesus Christ. More than any other author in the New Testament, we see him referring to what Christ had taught. It's weaved intricately through all that he has to say. Again and again, he's talking and referring to what Jesus himself has taught. A good example of that is in James chapter 5, 12. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." And then we read in Matthew chapter 5, 34 through 37, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay." So we see examples of this. This is the most close parallel, but sprinkled through the book, we see him often referring to the teachings of Jesus. And of course, remember, as the first, one of the first, if not the first book written of the New Testament, he's not pulling out his manuscript of Matthew or Mark or Luke and looking at that and saying, "Okay, I need to include this," or whatever. No, he's not doing that. He's referring on to either, perhaps as we suggested last week, he was on the fringe of the audience that was listening to the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he'd snuck into the back pew of the synagogue listening to Jesus. Maybe it was something that he'd heard reported to him by the other disciples as he was instructed, no doubt, by Peter and the other apostles after his own conversion. Perhaps it was things that he'd learned when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. We don't know exactly, but this is something that he knows orally. It's not a written record yet. That will come later. Another characteristic of the book that we mentioned last week is it's often referred to as the Book of Wisdom of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the books of wisdom of Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And although scholars place James in the category of wisdom book, it doesn't quite fit what you normally see, like, for example, in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't write one sentence And then to the next sentence, another subject, and to the next sentence, another subject. Rather, he develops his ideas into paragraphs, and then he goes from there. For example, Proverbs 22:6, a very familiar passage, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We don't see such succinct, sentences like this that make up the entire book. Here and there, we'll see such pithy statements, but as a whole, it's not really characteristic of a typical book of wisdom that like we see in the Old Testament. And furthermore, he's not dealing with the theology in depth of wisdom like we see in the first 10 chapters in Proverbs. He has one passage where he addresses wisdom, but overall the entire book is really not completely consumed with that particular theme. And indeed, I think that there's a disadvantage to looking at the book of James as the wisdom book, because we can then be tempted to reduce it to just moralistic commands that if you do these things, you're A-okay. And we miss the theology and we miss the Christ that is throughout this book. So it's something that is indeed a characteristic, but something that we have to be careful of. Other characteristics of the style. So we say it's a letter, but it's also a letter where it's what we call a diatribe. In other words, it's a discourse, a disputation. And it's where he sets up oftentimes a fictional foe that he debates. That's not the example. I didn't write down the example. The example is this. Later on in the book, "But wilt thou know, O vain man," when he's talking about justification and faith, "that faith without works is dead." So who is that O vain man that he refers to? Well, it's a fictional device. He's setting up this man that he's going to argue with. And we see that a number of times in the book of James where he's putting up this debate to further his argument. Another key distinguishing feature of James that we mentioned last week is the imperatives. For those of you who may forget your grammar, an imperative is a mode of a verb that expresses a command or an entreaty or advice, something he wants you desperately to do. He almost sounds like an Old Testament prophet where he's railing against sin and encouraging the saints. Over and over we read things like, "Be doers, visit the widows, keep yourself unspotted." Bam, bam, bam. It's just imperative after imperative. Another thing that we see is the book is filled with exhortations, inciting Christians to obey the Word of God. And part of the appeal and part of the joy of reading James, and what makes it understandable and accessible from the youngest to the oldest, and something that we can easily remember, is his constant use of metaphors and illustrations. Just a few examples of these. A wave of the sea driven and tossed. A withered flower. Image of a face in a mirror. Bit in the horse's mouth. Rudder of the ship, destructive forest fire, spring of pure water, moth-eaten clothes, and on it goes. You can see that he's communicating, much like Jesus Christ himself did, of using parables and descriptive languages, illustrations, metaphors that we can understand, that we can relate to, that it really makes sense to us as we read these things. Okay, outline, structure. A number of scholars come up with lots of different outlines and structures. And the one that I chose to share with you, I think, is the simplest, the easiest to make sense of, that will be helpful. And that is the screen that we just inadvertently looked at. Verse 1 of chapter 1 is a greeting. And then he goes into verse 2 through 18 of chapter 1, the testing of our faith. These, of course, are just summaries of the basic ideas. He often discusses other things in here. Chapter 1, verse 19 through 27, hearing and doing the word. Chapter 2, 1 through 13, the sin of partiality. Verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, faith without works is dead. In chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 12, we'll talk about a variety of different sins, mainly dissension in the community of the saints. Chapter 4, 13 through chapter 5, verse 12, the sins of the wealthy. Chapter 5, 13 through 18, prayer of the faith. That's where he's talking about anointing with oil and so forth. And then concluding admonitions in verses 19 through 20. I do have some more in-depth broken out structures, and if anyone would like to take a look at that, let me know and I can share that with you. But that gives us an idea of where we're heading, what we're going to be covering, and what we're going to be looking at. So when we look at this structure, when we look at this outline, what can we say? What can we conclude as kind of a, not so much a theme, but maybe we can say it's a central purpose. What is the purpose that he's after? And I think that the passage that we read, opening Sunday school with James chapter 4, is really kind of the emotional climax of the letter and really is the central theme of what we're talking about. So if you look back at James chapter 4, verse 4 through 10 on your Bibles, I forgot to put it on the screen, but just in your Bibles, just highlighting a few of the key phrases and words out of that passage, which I think is kind of like an umbrella where a lot of the different ideas and teachings that we find are subsumed under this passage. Verse 4, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace. But he giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. I don't know if you get the sense of that just briefly, but how passionate James is and to the point in wanting his readers to pay attention, to take this to heart of their relationship to the Lord. So James does have a driving point, a theme which we mentioned last week, that God has given us new life, verse 18 of chapter 1, the implanted word, that we should live lives as Christians, and that this should lead to spiritual wholeness, a healthy life of a Christian doing the will of God. Really, the theme once again, verse 22 of chapter 1, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So that's a brief outline of the structure of the book, where we're headed, and style. So now let's briefly talk about the canon. And for those of you who don't understand what canon is, maybe some of our young people with us, what we're talking about when we talk about the canon is the collection of books which are the authoritative written rule of faith and practice of the Christian church. So our church fathers, those who came before us in the early centuries of the Christian church, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, selected some books, saying these belong as part of the Bible, and rejecting other books, which are often put into the Apocrypha. But the Protestant church doesn't accept in those books. And so James had a hard time. It was one of the last to be accepted into the canon. Perhaps it's because it was a general epistle. Now, general epistles was not just James, but 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. All of those books were like James in that they were not written to a specific church. And so perhaps because they were not written to a specific church, they had a struggle to find acceptance. And as I mentioned, James was not accepted by both the Eastern and Western churches until the 4th century. So it took about 300 years or so for it to be finally recognized as part of the Bible. That's a long time. So one of the tipping points for James to be accepted was Jerome, one of the early church fathers. He included James in his translation of the Bible, which is called the Latin Vulgate. He also often quoted from James, and he explicitly identifies James as a brother of Jesus. Also, Augustine accepted James as the canon. And so those two guys together solidified and said, yes, James belongs in the canon. So how should we evaluate it? How should we look at this slow acceptance of James as part of the Bible? Well, scholars, when they look into this question, say that James was not so much as being rejected, but rather simply neglected. It may not have been as widely used as we would like, but we don't have really a lot of examples of it being rejected, just simply overlooked, so to speak. And the neglect of James could be explained in a number of ways. One, good old James, the name itself. Yes, the early church had troubles with the name. There was a lot of James. They weren't quite sure if this was the Apostle James. Who was this James? That was one of the reasons for that. James is also filled, as we've just talked about, filled with lots of traditional and practical admonitions. So in other words, it's not a rich book of theology like some of Paul's letters, and so it wasn't real useful and used in many of the debates and defense of the Christian faith against the heresies. You wouldn't be turning to James to defend the Christian faith against the Gnostics or the Arians. You would be looking at other sources. And finally, some of the early Jewish Christian heretics would often quote and use James to further their views. For example, the Judaizers. And so if you're wrestling and trying to defend the Christian faith and your opponent keeps quoting from this book James, you might be a little more reluctant to say, well, I don't know if that's really part of the canon or not. So finally it was accepted, part of the canon, but that was not the end of the difficulties for the book of James. When we hit the Reformation, he's under attack once again. First of all, Erasmus doubted James's apostolic origins, and for a new, different reason, which lasts until our day, and that was he doubted whether a book of such polished Greek could have been written by a guy who was raised by a carpenter. Well, we know that there's many fine writers who were raised as children of plumbers or carpenters or whatever, and that doesn't really make sense. As well as it got to the point where some scholars have even suggested that maybe James wrote in the book of Aramaic and that somebody else translated it into Greek. There's no evidence for that, and we don't accept that at all. And of course, the big opponent to James was good old Martin Luther. And to a certain extent, that's understandable, right? He had this great wrestling question with the doctrine of justification by faith. And then you come into James chapter 2 and you read justified by works. Whoa, that doesn't make sense. How does that work? So Martin Luther did not like the book of James. Quoting from him, he says, he claimed that James mangles the scripture and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. And he referred to James as, quote, the an epistle of straw, to be relegated to the end of the New Testament. Pretty stiff words there. Well, we can't take it too far, his critique, because he doesn't exclude it from the canon, and he does indeed, in his own writings, ends up, perhaps in spite of himself, quoting from the book of James. And he does further later say this, I cannot include him among the chief books, which I'm not quite sure how we say one particular inspired inerrant book of the Bible is chief over the others, but Not quite sure what he means there. I cannot include him among the chief books, though I would not prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. Lukewarm at its best. But noteworthy, though, he was the only reformer outside of Erasmus, if we include Erasmus as a reformer, to have such problems with the book of James. No other reformer did. So we only have 5 minutes left, so I'm going to do a quick, brief overview of the theology of James. I want to get that done because I want to get to James chapter 1, verse 1, and start going through the verses next week. So some people claim that James has no theology. It's only a practical book of moralistic proverbs. And they point out some of the things that we've already mentioned, that the person and work of Christ is not mentioned. He only mentions Jesus twice. He doesn't talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the theological significance of the church or any passages of the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. But we have to remember, who is James writing to? What is his purpose? He's writing to their specific problems. And the whole big, huge council of Jerusalem, where it's wrestling with the heresy of the Judaizers, doesn't take place until approximately 4 years after he's writing. So these things are not so much on his radar. And again, none of the books of Paul have been written yet. And so when we're looking at the theology of James, we have to remember that everything that he does, his appeal to God's person, his word as revealed in the Old Testament, God's purposes in history, virtually everything that he does, these things undergird his letter. Of course, the irony is that some of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament are found in the book of James. And, of course, he plays second fiddle to Paul. Paul can write like James, where he addresses practical issues, rejoicing in hope, overcome evil with good, bless them that persecute you. But we don't see James writing like Paul, going into deep theology. So when you combine James with his intimate familiarity with the Old Testament, being steeped in the traditions of Judaism and the law, being raised as a brother of our Lord, what we have to keep in mind as we go through the book of James, that we use these as the background and not the letters of Paul. That is very important. So one of the areas that set James apart, because he talks about a lot of different theological issues, eschatology, the law, poverty and wealth, the Christian life, faith, works, and justification. Just a side comment on eschatology, one of the things that he does so well is that many of his admonitions are couched in the whole idea of Christ is coming. James chapter 5, verse 9, let's see here. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Referencing Christ and his coming, we're to do these things not only because he commands us, but with also an eye on his return. We also see that in his doctrine of God is very central to the book, especially one aspect of the doctrine of God, and that is his oneness, his one complete purpose, not being divided in any sense. He reflects the ancient Old Testament confession that there is one God, and he cites it as an example of correct doctrine. 2:19, thou believest that there is one God? Thou believest well. The devils also believe and tremble. He reminds us that there is only one lawgiver and judge. 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Another example of eschatology in there. God's constancy or oneness, which does not change, is cited as a reason that he gives good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James also cites the oneness of God as a reason that all of God's commandments must be obeyed. 2:11, for he said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." The entire law, the one law from the one God. So the undivided nature of God is especially important because it stands in direct contrast to one of the deepest problems of us sinners that we will address in a few weeks here, that we have divided loyalties, that we waver between God and the world. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's double-minded, whereas God is of one mind, one purpose. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So James is implying that we need to be like God to overcome our sins, to be firm, unchanging, and constant in purpose, despite the afflictions and trials that we face. So that's our introduction to James, of the style, the canon, the outline, and a little bit about the theology. Believe me, we could have spent an entire Sunday school lesson on the theology, but we're going to stop there, and next week we'll begin our verse-by-verse look at the book of James. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for it is indeed sufficient for all these things. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired such men as James to write these personal letters that have been preserved by your Holy Spirit, made part of the canon for the instruction of your saints. And we pray that you would work in our hearts a deep love and desire to obey your commandments as we go through this study of James. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.